Open up to Revelation. Let's get started in our study on the book of Revelation. As we began last time, just kind of a little introduction into the book and looking at the hermeneutics of how we approach the book of Revelation, the different views on the book of Revelation. We kind of discussed those things last time. We made mention of the fact that the book of Revelation, it was just one letter. You know, when John wrote it, he didn't write seven letters to seven churches. He wrote one letter to seven churches, and then that letter was taken in a circular pattern, distributed to the church. It went to the first one, the church in Ephesus. Then it went to the next and to the next and to the next until eventually winding up in Laodicea. And another characteristic of the book of Revelation that we looked at was of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there's no direct quote from the Old Testament, but over 278 verses to be exact of the book of Revelation are direct allusions to the Old Testament, with Daniel being the most widely alluded to. Second to that is Isaiah, third Ezekiel, fourth is the Psalms. And as we saw, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing, just the word apocalypto is what it is, and it, which means a revealing and unveiling, and it's a revealing of what was concealed, particularly the message that was given to Daniel. If we look back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, when Daniel, remember, was praying about his people, and he was given a vision of a heavenly messenger, and he's told in verse 14 of chapter 10, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." But then in chapter 12 of Daniel, Daniel was told in verse 4, "As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And so Daniel was given this vision, this revelation concerning his people, the nation of Israel, but yet that vision was told, he was told to seal it up. Well, now it's being revealed. It's a revelation. And the book of Revelation is very much specific to the nation of Israel. It's one of the most Jewish books in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. We see an altar. We see incense rising into heaven. We see the 144,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel. Then over and over again, there's so much Jewish imagery and going back to Jewish religion and ritualism. So it's specific to Israel. And even though it ties in the world and events that are taking place in the world, all world events ultimately are orchestrated by God in relation to His people Israel, and they serve God's purpose for the nation of Israel and bringing about His plan and purpose for Israel. Even the church is in part and parcel with God's plan and program for Israel. We're told in Isaiah that for the Messiah, it's too small a thing for you to reign over the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I will also bring in Gentiles. The Jews are grafted in to the new covenant, or rather, the Gentiles are grafted in to the new covenant that's made with Israel. Remember Jeremiah 31. He's made a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that they broke, but it's a new covenant of a changed heart, a new nature. And so Gentiles are grafted into that new covenant and become partakers of the benefits and blessings of the new covenant with Israel. So all these world events are in relation to God's purpose for His chosen people, the nation of Israel. And last time, we looked at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, and we saw this was primarily just a prologue to the book of Revelation. We're told, John is told in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So, it's the climax of Old Testament prophecy for the world, for the nation of Israel. And it's a world that's in rebellion to God. They're intent, it's a world that's intent on establishing its own society with, to the exclusion of God, that rejects God's absolutes. Over in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1 through 6, Isaiah 24 is a description of the tribulation period. And we're told in verses 1 through 6, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface." So there's a distortion, a devastation of the earth itself. Then he says, "and scatters its inhabitants." So it's on the earth itself and on the people. He says, "And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word." Then in verse 5, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants." Why is it polluted? "For they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." They've just thrown off all of God's absolutes, all of His restraints, and are bound and determined to live life to the exclusion of God. And remember, John said that these are things which must shortly take place. In other words, they're imminent. Just as verse 3 says, "For the time is near." Chapter 22, verse 6. Speaks about the time being near, so it's soon, it's imminent. And so the prologue, verses 1 through 8, is really preparing the reader and the hearers for what they're going to be reading in this book. And we saw in verse 3 how there was a promised blessing. It's one of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And it's a blessing to those who hear the words of the prophecy. In other words, they hear it read to them when it's read to the church, and they heed the things which are written in it. So it's meant to be obeyed, and it promises a blessing. And this is the incentive to obey. There's a promise of a blessing for those who obey. And in 7 and 8 of the prologue, verse 7 and 8, we really have the theme of the entire book of Revelation. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who perceived him." Remember what Jesus said over Matthew 24, that the coming of the Son of Man will be just like when the lightning flashes from the east and flashes into the west. In other words, it's going to be visible to all. Nobody's going to be running around saying, "Oh, he's over here. Oh, he's over there in the desert. He's over here." No, when Jesus comes, it's going to be visible to all. "Even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth," that is 12 tribes of Israel, "will mourn over him. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." That's the theme of the book of Revelation in two verses. In other words, Jesus' return is no comfort to those who are in rebellion to him. And the message to the seven churches is repent or persevere. If you're in disobedience, repent. If you're standing steadfast, persevere. Because you don't want to go through what's coming. And now, tonight, we're going to hopefully get through verses 9 through 20. It's a big chunk, but it's pretty straightforward. Just a matter of some interpreting some of the images that are here. But let me just go ahead and read this section, verse 9 through 20 of chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, in verses 7 or 9 through 20, we have the divine commissioning of John to write. He's been called to write, he's been commissioned to write. And verses 9 through 11 show us the circumstances of the commission. Really, within this, we have those six little guys, who, what, when, where, why, and how, are all right in here. And here we have the where this divine commissioning, the circumstances around the divine commissioning took place. This is the third time, in verse 9 here, the third time where John mentions himself as the author of this book. And he says, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker. Notice he identifies himself as their brother. He doesn't identify himself as an elder. No position of superiority or no emphasis of authority. Rather, it's just the commonality. I'm your brother and a fellow partaker. We've all heard the word koinonia, often used for fellowship groups. Well, that's the word here. It's sug, which means together. Sug koinonos, a fellow partaker, a fellow share, a partner, someone who holds something in common with others. Well, what is he a fellow partaker of? In the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Now this, John here is not describing three different things. Rather, they're all related here. He's a partner, he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. So this is what Christians share in common. It might not be, it's not all that Christians share in common, but it's certainly the most common that true Christians would share in common. Remember what Paul said over in 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just a fact. That's just the way it is, because the world is at odds with God. The world hates God because God hates everything the world loves, and the world loves everything God hates. And so when a Christian has a new nature, they have new affections, new desires, new loves, new desires that are totally antithetical to those of the world. And so there's going to be this hostility, this animosity there. Not on the part of the Christian, but on the part of the world toward the Christian. Now Paul in Acts 14:20 2 said, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's unavoidable. It's inevitable. It's part of the Christian life. And so this is John saying, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation. And this tribulation is a result of being part of the kingdom. If you're a fellow partaker in the kingdom, you're going to be a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Being in the kingdom is the cause. It's the reason for the tribulation, the suffering, the hardship. And it's going to require perseverance, endurance. See, John here is speaking about hardship, suffering, tribulation that is specific. It is hardship, tribulation that is uniquely and specifically the result of being a Christian. It's not enduring just the hardship of living in a fallen world, in a fallen flesh. You know, cancer victims and cancer patients can have fellowship with other cancer patients because they're enduring a lot of the same things and they're understanding what others are going through. Well, a Christian who is undergoing the hardship and suffering of being a Christian can have that fellowship with other Christians. Paul said he fellowshipped with the sufferings of Christ in Philippians 3. So it's unique, it's specific to being a Christian and living the Christian life, as Peter said over in 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure this. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps. And in chapter 4, 1 Peter, verses 15 and 16, Peter wrote, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, so that in that name let him glorify God. So there's certain trials, certain tribulations, certain hardship. They're unique and specific simply to being a Christian. Peter talked about this also over in 1 Peter chapter 4, that because you don't run in the same excess of dissipation as everybody else, they malign you. Right? You don't even have to do anything. All you just say is, I'm not going to participate in that. I refuse to affirm that. I'm not going to agree with that. And boom, all of a sudden you're a target. And so John is saying, identifies himself as a brother and a fellow partaker in this tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance in Jesus. If you have some Bibles, will place words that are not in the original language in italics. And in verse 9, the words which are here are in italics, which means they're not in the original language. Literally, it's, I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation of the kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. So all of this is in Jesus, in Christ. He gives the ability to persevere. It's in His kingdom, and it's being part of His kingdom and in His kingdom that brings about the tribulation. And it's for no other cause and reason that tribulation comes about. And this also explains why he's writing from Patmos. He was on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a small island about 15 square miles off the west coast of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. It was a prison colony where people were sent in exile. There was mines there, and they had to work, and were often forced to work in the mines, and it was just a brutal existence. And this is where John was, probably under the reign of the Emperor Domitian, and he was probably released from there when Domitian died. But he's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Now, it's not two messages. It's just simply a way of John is saying the same thing. The testimony of Jesus is the Word of God. And that's why he's on that island. It's because of the truth, his loyalty to the truth, his refusal to capitulate, to water it down, to smooth it over, to reduce its demands, to reduce the exclusivity of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to not condone sin, incorporate with any other religion, and to integrate with Caesar worship or anything like that. It was simply for the truth and loyalty to the truth that he was there. Same reason Paul was in prison. You know, in 2 Timothy 2, 8, 9, Paul says, I suffer imprisonment even as a criminal. And he was there because of the Word. And so this is an affliction that's shared with other Christians. When you suffer because of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, you're in very good company. It's not something that's to be avoided or looked on as shameful. No, you're in very good company. And in verse 10, John tells us when he received this commission. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does it John mean, I was in the Spirit? You know, the same terminology is used over in Romans 8, verse 9, where Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So even though the same terminology is used, it's not talking about the same thing, because the context is different. In Romans 8, 9, the context is having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that empowers and motivates and leads people to the life of righteousness and holiness of God. Here, John is speaking of a being in a particular state. I was in the Spirit. In other words, he was placed into a particular state, a particular condition, by the Holy Spirit in order to receive the revelation. Similar to Paul over in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul states that, you know, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, was taken up into the third heaven and shown not permitted for man to speak. So this is not a dream. John is not receiving this revelation through a dream. Rather, he's in a state, in a condition that he's placed in by the Spirit. He's fully conscious. He's fully engaged. He's even able to ask questions throughout the whole revelation. He's receiving this information, but he's in a state, and placed in a state by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, probably a Sunday. If this is referring to a Sunday, it would be the first recorded reference to Sunday being called the Lord's Day. And it's the Lord's Day because that's the day on which the Lord rose. So that's when he received it. This is the circumstance under which John received the revelation, how he was prepared to receive the revelation. It was all given by the Holy Spirit. Remember, I had somebody tell me one time when we were talking about the book of Revelation, and he was, well, you know, John was out there on the island of Patmos. He was probably delirious from heat and hunger and thirst. No telling what he hallucinated. Well, no, this is not a hallucination. This is a divine revelation given by God, and it was given through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, placing John in a condition to receive this revelation. And so John says, while he's in this state, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Here we have one of a reference to the Old Testament. It's sort of John's vision begins similar to that of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3:12, Ezekiel writes, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place." So Ezekiel heard a rumbling sound. John hears the sound like a trumpet. What does he mean? What's the significance of this loud voice like the sound of a trumpet? Well, the trumpet is to get attention. It's to declare the importance. It's almost like a fanfare. Not what's going on in Nashville, but the trumpet fanfare to get people's attention, to signify the importance, to signify the seriousness of the situation, rallying to the cry and rallying to heed. And the loud voice is authority. So it's attention getting. In other words, just emphasizing John's duty and necessity to hear and to obey and submit to all that this voice is going to be telling him. And then he tells us what the voice says in verse 11, saying, "Write in a book what you see." Write in a book, a biblion, literally a scroll. For the size of the book of Revelation, it would probably have been about 50. And he is to write what you see. Not hear, but see. It's being revealed to him visibly. He's an eyewitness of what's taking place here. And he's writing as an eyewitness to the events that are being revealed to him. Literally, he's told to write in a book what you are seeing. Present tense. Something that is continuous. You are going to be seeing things, John. Write those down. The entire book of Revelation. All that he is to witness, he is to write. And he's to send it to these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Why did John send it's the question often. Why did John send Revelation to these specific churches? And we talked about that last time. Probably because they're more representative of the issues that were going on. Some people view it as historical, that throughout history, and each church represents an age of church history, but that's not an accurate view, because you find these things on all these churches throughout the history of the church. But ultimately, the reason John sends them to these seven churches is because they're the churches Jesus commanded him to send them to. And so therefore, he sends them to that. And the order in which they're listed is the route which the messengers who were taking the letters would have traveled. Ephesus being the closest on the coast. And then each city was about 40 or 50 miles apart, and it would have been a circular route, more or less taking the letter to the reading it in the church, possibly a copy being made for each church. And then from those major cities or major centers, then the letters would have been distributed to smaller outlying surrounding areas. So John to write what he's seeing and to send it to the seven churches. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see the source of the commission. Who is it that's commissioning John? John states, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." How do you see a voice? It's just another way of saying, I turned around to see who was talking to me. And what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands. Well, there's no need to speculate, because verse 20 tells us what they are. This is in the midst of the seven churches. And the church is a reference prior to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, where you have his Zerubbabel and I forget the other guy person's name, who are represented as lampstands in Zechariah. They're to be God's witnesses to the world of the light of God's Word. And this is the church. The church is to be the light of the world. They are in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, Paul says. And so we're to be God's witnesses. And so that's why the church is represented as lampstands. And they're to represent God to a dark and rebellious world, both in word and in life, in how they live. Next, in verse 13, John gives a further description that in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Of course, like a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel writes, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So even Jesus is referenced to himself in the New Testament as the Son of Man was not so much a reference to his humanity as it was a reference to his deity. And this is why it aggravated the Jewish leaders so much that Jesus referred to himself this way. These are representative. And everything we're going to see is describing Jesus in these next few verses. All these attributes that he's showing, that he's describing, are going to be attributes that are emphasized in the letters to the seven churches. Six of the seven letters, every letter except the letter to Laodicea, will repeat and emphasize one or more of these attributes that Jesus, or that John, and it's an attribute that's specific. And so, the deity of Jesus, he's the Son of Man, rule and to reign, and then describes his clothing to the feet, indicating dignity, rank, honor. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 24, we're introduced to a man with a writing case who is to put a mark on the foreheads of those who groan and sigh over the midst. And we see that he also, this is someone who is sent out to render service to God. And he's told to go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And so here you have imagery. And it just describes it as clothing. And then the girdle, note it's not a belt, rather it's across his chest, his breast. This is something the high this is a person of a high rank of justice. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, concerning this golden girdle or belt. Isaiah writes, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You're looking at a righteous, holy, just judge who is coming. This is what John sees. And then he describes his appearance in verse 14. His hair, and going back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, in the description of the one who came up to the Ancient of Days. Said, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Remember in Ezekiel, with the glowing wheels. In other words, it's just indicating his Jesus' eternality. He again, going back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, to the heavenly messenger that came to Daniel. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Trading insight. And going back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3 through 5, and how the righteous judge will judge. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And so, he's not going to judge by what his eyes sees, what his ears hear. And it's just not going to be looking at the external, the superficial way things appear. It's going to be this penetrating insight and this intelligence. Jesus see behind all the excuses, all the superficial devotion. He will judge in a righteous, holy, just, sovereign way. Jesus himself speaks of this over in John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus, commenting to the Jews, said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And in chapter 8 of John, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, you people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Judgment. Meaning I represent his feet. Her feet were like bronze. Feet often indicate movement within. And that it's described as burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. Again, going to the Daniel passage that we just read, this was part of the messenger to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. But this describing this purity, this holy walk, holy movement, there's no dross. So here Jesus in the midst of his church, and he's doing holiness. Purpose of salvation, isn't it? Now, so often salvation is just represented as, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so everything's great. But why? Why did Jesus save us? Why were we purchased? Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous good deeds. This is the purpose of salvation. Ephesians 5, when Paul writes to the Ephesians and uses the analogy of marriage, describes Jesus' relationship with the church. In Ephesians 5:27, states that he might present himself, or present to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Work will complete it the day of Jesus Christ. His church, judging with perfect holy righteousness and instilling purity and holiness into his church. And then John describes his voice. Here again, back to Ezekiel. This comes from Ezekiel 43, verse 2. Now, Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end of is a description of the rebuilding of the temple, and it's the millennial temple that is being described, and it's speaking of the return of God to his temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 43 verse 2, we're told, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Well, why is he coming back and returning from the east? Well, if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 10, see Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Remember, Ezekiel was with the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying to the remnant in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by the Babylonians because of their wickedness and their idolatry and their turning away from God. And so Ezekiel is given a vision of what's going on in Jerusalem. And in chapter 10, verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel hovered over them." So the glory of the Lord is departing from the temple. And then in chapter 11, verse 23 of Ezekiel, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." What mountain is that? It's the Mount of Olives. What mountain did Jesus ascend from? The Mount of Olives. Where will Jesus return? Zechariah 14, verse 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." So here we have the Lord returning. He departed to the glory of the Lord, departed from the temple, departed to the east. He's returning from the east. And he returns, his voice is like the sound of many waters. So this is a direct reference to Jesus and the imminency of Jesus' coming to come in judgment. What does he mean it's a voice like many waters? Well, it's just indicating power, authority. And the power and authority behind the commission for John to write. How is to gain it? Is being given. Then he describes in his right hand. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And it was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, what are the seven stars? Again, we don't have to guess because the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does he mean, angels of the seven churches? Well, the word angel, angelos, simply means messenger. Now, John the Baptist in Matthew 10:11 is called the angelos of the Lord. He's the messenger of the Lord. It's called he's the messenger that goes before. It's called this in Mark 1:2. Hebrews 13:2 speaks of showing hospitality to strangers because by doing so, some have shown hospitality to angels, messengers, unaware. In other words, during the early days of the church, you had itinerant preachers who were going around from town to town. Because remember over in the little book of 2 John, John tells the person he's writing to, don't accept false teachers. In 3 John, he says, do accept true teachers, and you've shown hospitality to them. So that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying you're entertaining some heavenly being unaware. He's saying you're entertaining a messenger unaware. Somebody that you're showing hospitality to that's a messenger of God. And so this is what the angel is. They're probably a representative of the seven churches. Somebody that's going to be taking this message that John is writing to the seven churches. And this description of Jesus having the seven stars in his right hand is the only description not taken from the Old Testament. But again, it's in his right hand, position of power, authority, control. Jesus is exercising power, authority, control over the messenger as well as over the church. They're at his disposal. They're totally dependent upon him and they are subject to him. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That, of course, is the Word of God. It's the rod of his mouth that Isaiah 11:4 speaks of. We're in Ephesians 6:17, we're told of it's the sword of the Spirit that we handle. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the Word of God as sharper than any two-edged sword. Over in Revelation 19:15, we're told of that the one who comes is slays all his enemies with the sword that's coming out of his mouth. So this is the Word of God. In other words, it's just emphasizing judicial authority. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It not only pronounces judgment, it executes a judgment. He speaks and it happens. Just as we read earlier over in Isaiah 24:3, which is a prophecy The whole chapter 24 is a prophecy of the Great Tribulation. The reason all this is coming about, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. He speaks, it's going to happen. No one can turn it back. It's when it's going to take place. So it's a powerful word. And his face was like the shining, like the sun shining in its strength. This comes from the book of Judges and the song of Deborah and Barak over in chapter 5, verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. So it's, you know, the saints shall shine like the sun in the heavens, we're told in the New Testament. Jesus at the Transfiguration, remember Matthew 17, verse 2, told that he became radiant like the sun. So here John is getting a picture of Jesus in his glory, just like he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, then in verse 17, we see John's response to the vision. So here's John's first encounter, his first vision with not only the risen Lord, but the ascended and exalted and glorified Jesus. And seeing him with all these descriptions in his role, his messianic role, his role as judge, to come and judge an unrighteous world that's in rebellion to him, and to comfort and support the faithful suffering servants. And John's response in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Well, that's the proper response, isn't it? That's the usual response when anyone is given a clear vision of God. Remember, Moses wanted to see God, and what did God tell him? You can't see me. If you see me, you're dead. So he hit him in it, and he just saw the backside of his glory. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5? Woe is me, I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King. Well, how could Isaiah see the King when no one can look on God and live? Well, John chapter 12 tells us who Isaiah saw. In John chapter 12, around verse 42-43, says Isaiah spoke these things because he saw him and he saw his glory. He saw the exalted Christ. So the Godhead must consist of at least two persons, God the Father, God the Son. It was Isaiah who saw the Son, and when Isaiah saw him, he said, woe is me, I'm ruined. What did Job say when he caught a glimpse of the nature and the character of God? Before, I just heard of you with my ears. Now I see you. Now I understand. I repent in dust and ashes. What did Peter... Remember when Peter was in the boat with the miraculous catch of fish? What did Peter say? Depart from me. I am a sinful man. What did the disciples do? Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when they heard the voice of God. They fell down on the ground in fear. See, this is what a correct view of God will produce. It produces a fear, an awe, and a reverence for God, for Jesus Christ. It will produce an abhorrence of self, because we see ourselves in light of a holy, righteous, perfect God, and our sinfulness just manifests itself so much more. It certainly doesn't give somebody a self-esteem boost to have a proper understanding of God. It doesn't give someone light, frivolous, flippant, irreverent attitudes toward God and His worship and His Word. No, John here is completely overpowered. He's completely overwhelmed. He is humbled. He is crushed. He is ashamed. He's subdued. It's just utter awe. He fell at his feet like a dead man. And that is what a proper view of God will always produce. And then we just see the condescending grace of Jesus. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Don't be afraid." The same thing Jesus told the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't be afraid. "I'm the first and the last." Right here, John directly ascribes an Old Testament title. An Old Testament title for God, and he is ascribing it to Jesus. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Now this is a great question to ask a Jehovah's Witness. Take them over here to Revelation and ask them, who is being described here? That's obviously Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the claim is, "I'm the first and the last." Well, that title is applied to God, and there is no God besides me. So if he's the first and the last, he must be God, right? Isaiah 48:12 as well ascribes this title to God. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." And then it goes on to describe himself as creator. "Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." So he's the creator. As first and the last, again, he's eternal. He's self-existence. He's the author and the creator of all. So you don't need to be afraid. "Now I'm the living one." Verse 18. He's the living one. "I was dead." The verb tenses here are interesting. "I was dead," aorist tense. In other words, something that occurred in a moment of time. "And behold," to get attention, "I am alive forevermore." Present tense, continuing existence. For a moment in time, his human body was dead. But now, I'm alive. Continual existence, forevermore, eternal, ever-living, self-existing. This is precisely the way Jesus described himself, even during his earthly ministry, back in John chapter 5. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Because he's the author of life. And in verse 25 of John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself," he's self-existing, he was not given life by anybody, "even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." The Son is self-existing. No one created him or gave him life. "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." It's the only deity can do that. So, he's alive forevermore. And he has the keys of death and Hades. The keys just symbolize authority. He has authority over life and death. Well, in verse 19, after all this description, because remember, verse 11 began with the command to write, and it was interrupted now by John's description of who is giving this command to write the commission. Now this commission is resumed in verse 19, but it's a little more detail than what was given in verse 11. It's really a three-part description of what John is to write. He is to write the things which you have seen. Again, aorist tense. Something that occurred in a moment of time. What is that? What's his vision of Jesus that he's just seen? He's to write what you have seen. What he has just seen. The description of Jesus. Next, he's to write the things which are, present tense, things that are now going on. What's that? That's the message to the seven churches. The conditions, all that will be described in the seven churches. And then he is to write, and the things which shall take place after these things. What's that? That's the rest of Revelation. It's the time after these things. What are these things? They're the conditions that are described in the present. That are going on in the present. The things which are. So when are these things going to take place? They're going to take place after these things. That is the church age. The time when the conditions are taking place, they're being addressed here to the seven churches. So right here, Jesus divides this prophecy, divides the book of Revelation into three sections, with the last section being the longest, comprising chapter 4 through chapter 22, which is going to pertain primarily to the nation of Israel. Because they occur when? After these things. The things that are. Verse 20 is a transition to the message to the seven churches. Part of the symbolism that John saw and described Jesus is now explained. As for the mystery of the seven stars, you know that word there's kind of seems out of place in something that's supposed to be a revelation, an unveiling, an uncovering of what was hidden. There's a mystery within that. Now that seems antithetical to a revelation. But it's a mystery. It's a mystery in the sense that it's unknowable apart from divine revelation. Remember, many times Paul in the New Testament would say, I tell you a mystery. In other words, it's something that was not revealed in the past, but is now being revealed, and it's impossible to know apart from divine revelation. And that mystery that's being revealed is the identification of the seven lamps and the seven stars. Why is that being revealed now? Because the messages that are going to be given in the next two chapters specifically pertain to that, those things that are represented by those symbols. And so therefore the symbols are explained to make them clear, because what the message is going to have reference to them. Which just shows us that there's some things in the book of Revelation, some things in prophecy, like we talked about last time, some things that were used, symbols, images that were used that were even incomprehensible to the people who wrote them. They didn't understand even what they were writing. But they become clear, those things become clear to the generation for whom it's intended, or as it gets closer to the generation for whom it is intended. An example of this, we talked about this last time a little bit, is in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, and the whole world, it says, will look on their dead bodies. Now, in times gone by, there's been all sorts of allegorizing and tried to explain how is the whole world going to look on two bodies? You know, people have tried to spiritualize it, mysticalize it, make it symbolic of this, symbolic of that, because people just could not comprehend how the whole world was going to look on two dead bodies in Israel. Well, now everybody carries that technology in their pocket, don't they? You know, somebody takes a picture, uploads it, and instantly it's available to everybody. We have no problem conceiving of how the whole world can look on two dead bodies in Jerusalem. So there's no problem with the literal interpretation of that. And so here, Jesus is explaining the symbolism that is to be pertained directly to the churches who are to be receiving the messages. And it's explained to them because indicating what these symbols mean, because it's referring to them. So chapters 2 and 3 are intended for the seven churches. It was written to them. And that's true of all Scripture. Scripture is not written to us. Scripture was written to a specific audience at a specific time, at a specific time in history. And it's up to us to go back and see what that would have meant to those people at that particular time. But it was also written for us. As Paul said, referring back to the Old Testament, these things were written for our instruction. We're to draw principles. We're to draw teachings. We're to draw understandings. Because the messages that are occurring to these seven churches are still applicable today. The same circumstances that were affecting them are still affecting the church today and need to heed the same message. We have the same hearts that they had, and we have much of the same issues. So Jesus has a message for His church. It's a message to be obeyed. It's a message of repent, because it's imminent, or it's a message of endure. Don't give in. Don't capitulate. Don't grow weary. Don't shrink back, because you don't want to go through what is coming upon the entire earth, and you reject or you ignore or you corrupt this message to your peril and to your eternal peril. So next time we'll get into Jesus' messages to the churches.